Shall we pray? Lord God, we come before you today as a body of believers and as people who earnestly want to follow you. We pray that the people would hear the words that come from my heart, but from your word as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Some people say that Christians shouldn't get involved in politics because it is corrupt, and anyone who gets involved in it gets corrupted by the process of running for office. Other people say that God is in control, and that if they fervently and regularly pray, everything will turn out all right. And that's in the Bible. 1 Timothy 2 says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases our Lord, our Savior." And it's true in the long run, but what about the next 20 years? Evangelical Christians, as a voting bloc, do participate in elections. They represent about 7% of the population, but about 10% of the voters. There's another larger bloc called notional Christians. Some people call them Christers. You only see them at Christmas and Easter. They're about 39% of the population, but they have a below average participation in the election process. In 2008, about 10 million evangelical Christians were eligible to vote, but hadn't registered to vote. And about 9 million more were registered to vote and didn't bother to go to the polls. Are we supposed to, as Christians, get involved in politics? Today I want to look at the colonies that formed America before the Revolutionary War. What made these people rise up and fight the Crown of England? They were overwhelmingly Protestant Christians, mostly Presbyterians and Anglicans. About 2% of them were Catholics, and the remaining 1% were Jews and every other possible thing you could have. So about 98, 99% considered themselves to be Christians. So what got that peaceable bunch all riled up? Was it simply rising taxes from England? Or was there a deeper principle that we can also deal with today? At America's founding, the church played a very huge role in the social and political life of our colony. Many pastors ran small churches in small towns, and in addition to a modest and unreliable stipend from the church, many of them also farmed or did extra work in the town to make ends meet and raise their families. As a result, they were intimately part of the fabric of their communities. Often they were among the most educated men in the towns, and were often called upon to judge disagreements among the townspeople and to speak at public events. They knew most of the lawyers and businessmen in the towns because they attended the same universities. Harvard and Yale, both founded in 1701, were founded as seminaries. So if you wanted an advanced education, you also got religious training. Most of the Ivy League colleges on the East Coast were founded as seminaries. And then they broadened their offerings to include other degrees. And today you can see that their foundations are very deeply buried. A custom in the colonies was to have a special sermon on the eve of an election, given by a pastor chosen among those in the area. Their sermon was given to a large audience, and then it was written down in pamphlet form and distributed widely thereafter. These sermons were most assuredly political, but they also drew from the roots of the Bible. So who were the colonial ministers? World view of the men and women, men who were with their pastors, was soundly based on the Bible. They studied St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. They read widely of Locke and Rousseau and Hobbes and Bastiat. And they became convinced of two political truths. The first one is that God is the only worthy king over us because he is perfect and holy, and he is the creator of the universe and all that is in it. And secondly, earthly rulers are imperfect because they are fallen, sinful men. Ministers knew that God had dealt with man through covenants, as recorded in the Bible. First covenant was made with Adam and Eve. They were told to tend the garden, to be fruitful and multiply and walk with God, and they could eat anything in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a covenant with Noah after he wiped out the earth and had them just, all that was left was the ark. He told them to fill the earth, rule over the animals. At that point, they could eat meat, but don't eat blood. Capital punishment was recognized for murder. God promised no more floods, and the sign of that covenant was the rainbow. He had a covenant with Abraham. He said, "If you will go out of Ur and go into the land I show you, and will keep faithful to me, your name will be great. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And the world will be blessed through your seed. And the mark of that covenant was circumcision. That was continued on with Moses and the 12 tribes of Israel, when they were told to obey God's laws and they were given the Ten Commandments. They were told that they would be God's people. Animal sacrifice was instituted for the covering of sin. And they knew that that covenant was temporary, and that was the covering of sin, not the forgiveness of sin, because of the coming of Jesus Christ. And again, circumcision was the evidence of that covenant. We live under the covenant of Jesus Christ. We are to believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to claim his death on the cross as the only acceptable, perfect substitution for our own punishment, for our own sin. We are to be reborn in Christ, to live in him, and have God's word written on our heart. We're to live in freedom from sin and show our faith by how we live. And the mark of this covenant is our fruits of our spirit, how we treat others. These covenants were reciprocal. They were entered into willingly by both parties. They specified responsibilities and benefits. And America itself was started with a covenant. The Mayflower Compact was the first governmental agreement in American history. Before they even set foot on American soil in 1620, the Mayflower Compact became the first agreement for self-government in America. The Pilgrims wrote it and signed it even before going ashore into the new land, because they wanted to know how they were going to govern themselves. The compact was the law of the colonies for the first 60 years. It recognized first their deep belief in God and their loyalty to the crown. The compact recognized their responsibility to each other and their respect for each other as children of God. And it simply bound all of the signers to a body politic that would pass laws for the good of the colony, and every signer agreed to be bound by the laws that they had passed. It was a very simple document, but it envisioned self-rule under the guidance of God in a system they called natural law. Thomas Aquinas identified natural law as human beings that realize that universal truths exist. He said, the rule and measure of human acts is that reason, which is the first principle of human acts. According to adherents of this view, natural law springs from our human nature. Everyone, for example, hates killing small children, so that must be a natural law. The flaw in this thesis is that different groups believe different things. We remember in the Old Testament the worshippers of Moloch that would take their firstborn children and toss them into the fire between the idol's arms. Clearly, they don't believe that killing small children is wrong. Natural law without God breaks down in this definition. What group's laws are natural? A different point of view says that for a law to be universal, it has to be applied from outside of the system itself. Now imagine two gentlemen going out fishing in a boat. They've been motoring around the lake for a while, and they found a little cove that has really got great fish. So one guy takes out a little notebook, and he notes distinctive trees on the shores, and he notes a few other bearings. And the other fisherman decides he needs a little more specificity than this, so he takes out his pocket knife and he carves an X on the gunwale of the boat. Now, which one of them is going to be able to get back to that spot to fish next week? People can't create truly moral laws because they are imperfect. Augustine says that natural law synthesizes the will of God and the order of nature. He says natural law is the recognition that there are universal truths about men in society and in relationship to God. Natural law supersedes man-made law and should be the template for man-made law. It recognizes that we are wired in our hearts to relate to God. And the pastors of the American colonies believe that the Ten Commandments are a very concise summary of natural law. Now, last week, Vern divided the commandments into categories and showed our relationship to God and to each other. The first three describe our relationship with God: only worship God and obey the Sabbath. Four through seven describe our personal behavior, how we should act. And the last two deal with the rights of others, the sanctity of marriage and respect for the property of others. We recognize God as our creator and king. We recognize the need for order. We recognize property rights and human rights to life. We recognize that people want to determine their own fate. And we realize that tyranny is not part of natural law. As the colonies grew in size and number, the English government was present, but it was attenuated by a huge ocean, and the colonies developed a habit of self-rule. Each colony had a charter from the king or from the Parliament of England. A colonial legislature was elected from among the property-holding men, and its purpose was to make laws that would make the colony run smoothly. The king's governor held almost absolute authority, at least in theory. In practice, the legislature would, if necessary, withhold his pay to keep him in line. The Mayflower Compact had set a powerful precedent for self-rule. Recognizing that human rulers are inherently sinful, a pattern developed in the colonies where power was stipulated, delegated, and divided so that everyone knew who did what and what they could not do. These political agreements sought to protect citizens from imperfect leaders. Changes required the agreement of many men, not just the leader. The ability to create laws was separated from the enforcement of those laws so that those who were governors could not create rules that would cement their power. The early ministers shared a clear concept of God-given rights. As creatures of God's creation, we understand what those rights are that come from God. Life, liberty, and property was what the preamble of the Declaration of Independence was going to say, because we the people clearly saw those things flowing from God. Deuteronomy 5:17 tells us, "Thou shalt not murder." We know that life is sacred. We all know that we have, each one of us, a purpose under heaven. Jeremiah was told by God in Jeremiah 1, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God tells us to protect life because he has a plan for each one of us. We have something, each one of us, to do in the kingdom. Liberty is also a part of the Christian life. Galatians 5 tells us, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And again in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Our freedom comes from self-control, guided by the Holy Spirit. God's law is written on our hearts. Because we are Christians, we generally cooperate and respect one another. The golden rule is pretty good for guiding our actions. Relatively few laws were on the books in the colonial period. The settlers had very similar worldviews, values, and goals. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now of these, three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." If we are filled with the Holy Spirit and care for our Christian brothers, the correct path is usually pretty obvious. We don't need detailed rules for the size of a cabbage we can sell because we all have a similar idea about what a cabbage ought to look like and what we're willing to pay for it. One of the reasons that our laws grow every year is that the internal yardstick of the Holy Spirit and love is getting lost in the general population, and behavior has to be controlled by outside written rules. These continue to restrict our freedom to live our lives in peace. Property was recognized as a natural light, again tempered by the love of God. God promised Abraham land if he came out of Ur. And when the Israelites finally entered the promised land, God parceled out the land in Canaan among the tribes so that they would each have land to work for their own produce. Leviticus sets out many principles of conduct that presuppose ownership of animals and commerce. Tithing was required of the owners of land and animals, and those tithes came out of their increase each year. The be fruitful and multiply presumption meant that every year the crops and herds grew, and God asked for a tenth part of that growth. Interestingly, wages are not mentioned in Leviticus, and fishermen didn't have to tithe. Deuteronomy 8:9 mentions iron and copper ore as being in the land of Canaan, recognizing commerce, mining as another form of commerce. Lending is also recognized, but interest could only be charged to non-Jews. England had the French and Indian War and the Seven-Year War in Europe to pay for, and England began to see the colonies as a piggy bank for raising money. The colonists began to chafe. They now had a strong tradition of guiding their own affairs, and each time England cinched up their taxes and beefed up the British military in the colonies in order to assure cooperation, the people felt further and further pulled away from being captains of their own fate. Since their worldview was that God leaves us in a state of nature, if an earthly ruler pulls us away from that state, that ruler is at fault. By 1770, many of the election sermons were in circulation. The ability of the pastors to explain what biblical natural law was and relate it to the principles of proper government began to stir the people to consider leaving the crown. The colonial ministers preached often on the natural state of man under God and how the Crown of England was no longer allowing the colonies to run under biblical freedom. The shorthand of the time was no taxation without representation. But the deeper issue was whether the King of England was still fit to rule this people from so far away. The charters of the colonies had become badly frayed, and the English demanded more and more obedience and goods from the colonies. They were torn between their traditional loyalty to the crown and the desire to live under a mutually agreed upon covenant between themselves and under God. They felt that England had stopped being an effective means to that end. Remember that the purpose of government is to ensure our natural rights. This reached its climax and very clear phrasing in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as they shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. When Thomas Jefferson wrote The Pursuit of Happiness, he was invoking the Greek and Roman philosophical tradition in which happiness is bound up with the civic virtues of courage, moderation, and justice. The Declaration of Independence announced our relationship to God, and the Constitution is the covenant made with the American people. By the time we actually began fighting the British, about 40% of the country supported independence, about 20% were loyal to the crown, and about 40% just wanted to farm. Now, when this happened, ministers did not retreat to their churches and say, "Go get them." Pastors served as chaplains, officers, as common enlisted men, and many led the company of soldiers raised from their congregation as their commanding officer. One pastor was very good at manufacturing gunpowder, and he organized his entire town into a powerhouse supplier of gunpowder for the war effort. Another pastor organized the women of his congregation to sew uniforms for the Continental Army. He even allowed them to sew on Sunday afternoons. There was a pastor on the northern border that ran an extensive spy ring up in Canada, collecting intelligence for General Washington. And by the end of the war, there was a $500 bounty offered by the British for one particular pastor because he was so persuasive in getting men to volunteer for the Continental Army. The effectiveness of the ministers in the colonies in holding the country together during the fight led some to refer to them as the Black Robe Regiment. Now, after the war, four ministers were involved in drafting the Articles of Confederation and the Constitution. Many of the other men were retired ministers. The 27 of the men who drafted the Constitution had seminary degrees. Our covenant with the American people was created by godly men who were led by the Holy Spirit to create an incredible nation. Realizing that only God is king, our founders rejected any royalty in America. The structure of government they devised kept us on course for hundreds of years, and what happened in the last 60 years. As Vern told us last week, the forces opposed to God and the covenant with Jesus Christ have taken over the mass media, education, the courts, legislatures. They don't have a numerical majority, but they control the centers of power and persuasion. For example, polls tell us that the American public believes that 20 to 25% of the population is gay, lesbian, LGBT, or whatever. But research and surveys among self-described LGBT people show they only comprise 2 to 5% of the population. Because of television and movies, we see their presence and their influence as being 10 times larger than it really is. According to recent polling, 81% of Americans would stop late-term abortions. Yet a proposed change to the party platform of one party in this election is that all efforts should be made to remove any limitation on abortion at the state and local level, and that the Hyde Amendment, which is a federal law that prohibits federal money to pay for abortions, ought to be struck down. Our Supreme Court discovered in the right to privacy in the Constitution, women should be able to kill their unborn children. They discovered in the Equal Treatment Clause that men should marry men and women could marry women. In our grade schools, our children are being taught that gender is fluid and they should explore the dozens of genders out there to see what they ought to be. Schools are being told by the federal government now to set up special restrooms for kids who aren't boys or girls. There must be a lot of these kids out there. The Williams Institute on sexual orientation and gender identity law and public policy at UCLA School of Law estimates that the transgender population of the United States is 1/3 of 1%. Now, I gave you the citation on that so you'd have some confidence in that figure. 1/3 of 1%, and we're supposed to go to all of our schools and set up special facilities for these people. Why is there a push to convince us that we as conservatives are standing in the way of the wave of the future? And it must be the right trend. National average for attempted suicide in the United States is 4.6%. According to Ann Hendershoff, director of the Veritas Center for Ethics and Public Life at Franciscan University in Ohio, among homosexuals, attempted suicides is 10 to 20%, and among the transgender and gender nonconforming population, 41%. At our colleges, the study of Western civilization, the path from Greece to Rome to Europe to the United States is being removed. What study is done is focusing on the flaws, the mistakes, the injustices done by America, ignoring the good that our nation has done and corrections and improvements made when mistakes are discovered. Our students are taught about other cultures and other heroes, but the history that formed our nation is being ignored or maligned. The melting pot is being consciously dismantled. We are being broken as a people into small interest groups, fixating on our differences rather than our huge commonalities. We, the people of America, are becoming balkanized and paralyzed by a lack of common values and a common vision. Groups like Black Lives Matter and La Raza seek to divide us by color. Groups like Occupy Wall Street seek to divide us into us and them based on money. They contend that the rich can only have gotten rich by stealing from the poor, and their larger goal is to destroy the capitalist economies of the world. Groups like the Freedom From Religion Foundation seek to remove Christian murals, inscriptions, crosses, and activities from the military academies and bases. They're trying to force chaplains to refrain from praying in Jesus' name, and their larger goal is to make sure that no Christian or anyone else who professes faith to serve in our government or our military. How far is that from the vision of our founders? We Christians are led to believe that we are a minority, being marginalized by the broad trends of society, and the go-along to get-along attitude has been a blight on us as Christians. We've been asleep, simply working at our jobs, raising our families, and going to church, while the secularists have been steadily working. We face a time where our covenant with each other and our God is becoming unrecognizable in this country. James Dobson said in 2008, "I think it is a disgrace that half the Christians in America aren't even registered to vote, and of those who are, only half go to the polls. When we withhold our influence and participation, we yield by default to those who promote immoral and destructive policies." We are not called upon to take up arms. We are not called upon to turn our towns to the business of war. But it is critical for us not only to register to vote if we are not registered, but also to go out and vote in November. Between now and then, we need to know who the good people are and work for their campaigns. Early money donated to candidates is powerful money. A dollar sent to the campaign now in July is worth four in October. We need to write letters to the editor. We need to answer Facebook posts and Twitter comments that are an affront. We need to go to city council and school board meetings. We need to run for commissions and boards in our towns and our counties. We need to talk to our neighbors and show them what is happening. We need to ask awkward questions that will make them think. We need to re-inject virtue into the national conversation. And this requires a winsome response. We can't scream, but we must be firm and clear in our worldview. Unless there is pushback, the left will continue to erase the America of our founding. Now, lest I send you home in a dismal funk, consider this. Pew and Gallup tell us in surveys that the Republican Party is the home of most evangelical and nominal Christians and Mormons that are registered voters. Except for the Christians among the black community, most Christians are registered Republican, unless they're registered independent. This does not make the Republican Party good and the Democratic Party bad. It just means that there aren't a lot as many Christians in the Democratic Party. It means that the best vehicle for us to ride, the best vehicle for us to make change, is the Republican Party. I'm using Republicans here as a rough measure of the Christian community beginning to wake up, bearing that in mind. Since 2008 and the election of Barack Obama, 910 seats in state and local legislatures and city, county, and state governments have switched from Democrat to Republican, 910. We the people are trying to influence policy with our votes. The legislatures run on seniority, so new legislators have little influence in their first term in office. But we keep trying. We're sending more and more fresh blood to the legislatures. Even popular politicians who didn't do what they said they would do in Washington are being removed by the voters. Eric Cantor was a policy darling during the campaign season for Mitt Romney, yet his district removed him in 2014 when they decided that he liked Washington more than them. The courts change more slowly since judges served for decades. The Supreme Court will probably replace three justices in the next presidential term. One new justice is needed right away because of the unexpected death of Antonin Scalia. The president and the Senate that we elect will fill those seats with like-minded people. One of the first things that Glenn Beck did when he had a TV show of his own in 2009 was start what he called the We Surround Them campaign. He asked folks to send him a picture of their family and let him know where they lived. Hundreds of thousands of people sent in photographs of their family, and he made them into a mosaic of the American flag waving. Hundreds of thousands of tiny photographs making this beautiful painting. He set up a website where folks could connect with each other and that lived close by, and people found out when they reached out to their neighbors in block parties and meetings in their homes that they weren't the oddballs. They were, in many cases, the majority of the neighborhood. We have been led to believe that we are powerless and alone, but that isn't the truth. Have the courage of your convictions. Speak up for the values that sustain us. We need to be the salt and light of this generation. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to keep a light in our heart of the Holy Spirit, to be aware of the law that's written on our heart. We pray that we would go out and we would be a winsome voice in the community. That we would remind people of our foundings, remind people of you, remind people of the covenant we have with you, and that we would be effective in turning America back to you and kneeling at your cross. We pray in Jesus' name.